Lord gave me a phrase from a scripture that he had given me 2 years ago and had never really inspired it. I was inspired at the time that he spoke it at that time. And that phrase was from a portion of a scripture that said, "Who hath made me a divider?" And as soon as the Lord brought that to my mind, he just began to give the message. And I cannot thank the Lord enough when he does something like that, because I know that it is not me. So both services last Sunday were similar on that topic. And this morning we're still burdened to continue it to a degree and in another direction, so to speak. And I'm not sure that it's complete yet. So I really am leaning on the Lord and asking for your interest in prayer, that he will have his way. I want to give just a little brief review of the first message, because we felt that we needed to determine if the scripture verifies that God is a divider. And as we gave the word of the Lord last Sunday, we concluded God is a divider. He started out in Genesis and he said that he divided the light from the darkness. And that principle became part of the fundamental teachings or doctrines of the Word of God. He has always divided good and evil, light and darkness, righteousness and wickedness. He's always divided it. So we came down to another portion of it, which seemingly refers to the Church of God. Is God a divider in the church? He is. We have a parable of the five wise and the five foolish. And God divided that in the end. We have a parable of the tares and the wheat. And the servants said, "Shall we go and take up the tares out of the field of the wheat?" And the answer was no, because you could tear up the wheat. But I will divide it in the end. God is a divider. And then we have the teaching that Jesus gave concerning the end of time. Also, he compared it to the sheep and the goats. And he set the one on the left hand and the other on the right hand. So God divided it. And that's just a little portion of the thoughts that we had, that we concluded God was a divider. We also brought out about God being light, and in him was no darkness at all. And yet there is a darkness in this world, and the ruler of that darkness is Satan. So that is divided also. On Sunday night, as we continued a little bit in this topic, we had two gospels, two portions of the scriptures that says almost the same thing, and we used them both. And Jesus said in one place, "Think not that I am come to bring peace." And he said, "No, I came to bring a sword." The other passage said, "I came to bring division." And then another scripture said, "I came to set man, I came to set variance among people." And then he spoke about the father being against the son and the son against the father, mother against daughter, and so forth. And so there was a variance that was set, but it also said that there was a division among the people because of the things that he said, because of his sayings. It created a division. And so that was a continuing thought. There was a, what it is when the truth comes, it will create division. It should. It should set in our mind, our understanding, that there is a difference. He said in another place, that we were to teach the difference between the clean and the unclean, between the righteous and the unrighteous. We need to teach these things. We need the people to understand God is a divider, and he divides these things. They're going to be divided in the end, but we need to understand what God's word is teaching us of division. And that when righteousness comes into the life of, say, the father of a home, it is going to make a division between that father and that son, or vice, you know, the parents or the children. So truth coming into the life of a person is going to cause division to some degree with other people that don't agree with the sayings of Jesus. So one of the thoughts that we had was that truth will be in conflict with error, or with false teachings, or with compromise. And what it does, it separates, it divides, and it severs. And Jesus, not Jesus, but in the Old Testament, this was said of God and his people. It said he separated them from the people of the world. Another place it said he severed them from them, the people of the world. They were a chosen people. They were a chosen generation. They were a chosen people of God. So another thing that we brought out last Sunday night was that the message is still to be called out. To be called out of sectism or false doctrine or false teachings. We are to be a called out people. We are to be separated. He wants us to, he said, what fellowship has light with darkness? Well, that's the division that he was speaking of. There will always be a division between right and wrong. There will always be a division between the holy and the profane. We cannot mix them ever. It's the same as water and oil. It will not mix. So God is a divider. His word is a divider. And this morning now, we want to give you another little portion of that scripture we started with in Luke 12 and 14, where it says, who hath made me a divider? We know what that all is talking about there, but that's the phrase the Lord gave me. But there's another phrase in that one, in that particular passage, that says, who made me a judge? So this morning we want to connect with this, the judgments of God. And Psalms 19 and 9, it speaks of the judgments of God, that they are true and righteous altogether. Just as we spoke of God being, in him was light, and in him was no darkness at all, it is the same with his judgments. They're true. He doesn't make a mistake. He is a discerner. That we gave this maybe last week. He is a discerner of the thoughts and even the intentions of our heart. And he'll be true in what he judges. He won't make a mistake, or he won't misjudge. And his righteousness is right. So that's part of who God is. God is true. God is righteous altogether. So I want to go over to Amos now and begin to develop this thought of judgment and how it affects division. So we have Amos, the 7th chapter. We're going to look at verses 7 and 8, familiar scripture. Haven't read it in a long time myself. But he shewed me, Amos is speaking, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. Now, maybe most of us have not ever used a plumb line because we are not builders. But if we've observed it, if we have watched a building being constructed, we will see that they want the walls to be straight. If they're leaning walls, what will happen? The structure will be weak and it will begin to deteriorate. But when they have a plumb line is something they hold up at the top and it goes down by a weight. And if you leave it away from any other structure, it will be straight. That's what a plumb line is all about. It's for measuring and producing things that are straight. And so he's standing on a wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I set a plumb line in the midst of my people. I will not again pass by them anymore. What does that say to you? I will tell you what it says to me. I believe that God's word is eternal. I believe that God's word is not going to change. He said, I am the Lord thy God. I change not. So time goes on. We're living in a different age than we have ever lived. If our forefathers were to come back and were to experience our society today, I believe they would be in total shock. To know the things that are around about us, to know what people accept as right and what they say is wrong. The scripture tells us that there will be those that will call good evil and evil good. It's where we are. It's all around us. So this is a plumb line that is going to measure his judgments in relationship to everything else, not what man thinks, not how I look upon something and I judge it. Well, that's not too bad. Oh, this is okay. We have to measure everything according to the plumb line or the word of God. Now, I've got two other scriptures that speaks about measuring. One is in Isaiah 28 and 17. And this is what it says. Judgment will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet. That's what I'm going to measure everything by. Not going to have a leaning wall and say it's straight when it's leaning. I'm going to be measuring everything God is, everything that is to the line and to the plummet. And then there's another scripture in Revelations 11 and 1. And I don't think that I've ever really caught hold of this particular passage, in this verse, but I'm going to read it all. And it says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure." And then he tells what to measure. Measure the temple. Measure the temple of God. And measure the altar. And measure them that worship therein. That's you and me. God's going to measure us. Are we coming to the plumb line, or are we desiring the plumb line to come to us? I mean, there's a number of doctrines in the Word of God today that people have learned to, or think, to accept. And that been, we mentioned about the word rest, W-R-E-S-T, how that the Word of God can be twisted to meet whatever anyone else is believing or wanting to believe. And what happens when that happens is we open ourselves up for deception, for delusion. We're opening ourselves up to blindness when we don't accept the Word of God and measure it to the plumb line. So God is measuring the church of God. We're going to call that the temple of God. He's measuring our altars. What's happening at our altars? Well, we want the truth to be given at our altars. We don't want opinion. We don't want other ideas or other influences that would lead people away from the plumb line. We must always point them to Christ, the truth, the plumb line. This is not popular. I understand that it's not. I'm not quite sure why the Lord delayed this for 2 years, but he did. So it's evidently to remind us or refresh our minds of the judgments of God, of the division of God, the division that can happen in the church. We've got to be reminded. We can't just go on and just fall into it and not have understanding. So he is going to measure those that worship in this place. So now I want to go to a portion of the word and verify and establish that this plumb line can represent the Word of God. And it's not my word. It's not man's word, but it is that word that he has given by inspiration, that he ordained. Men of old were inspired and given this word. The word of the Lord, it says, is profitable for many things, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for reproof. It's not always easy to be reproved, but if we will accept reproof, it will work for our good. We will recognize he is dealing with us as sons. He's dealing with us as a heavenly father, and he's not dealing with us as a bastard. And that seems to be a harsh and terrible word to use. If the word of the Lord didn't say it, I would not have said it. I don't like that word. But we have to know that God loves us, and he reveals unto us truth and light and understanding, and he divides that from the darkness. So there is a scripture that says, well, I'm going to repeat this one about the plumb line. It said that of all of the people of the earth, now I'm interpreting this way because of how it said it. It spoke of his own people, So I'm saying that above all of the people of the earth, this plumb line should be set visibly to his people, according to what we read over there in Amos. So God's people should have more vision than those out there. The plumb line should be more visible to us. And then the second part of that said, I will not pass by them again forever. It's already said. And so he's going to, he's not coming back to, he doesn't come to edit it. You and I are familiar with editing on our computers. It's so easy to edit what we have written, to change it, to write this article and read it and analyze it. And, well, it could be said better this way, or I should leave this out. I can go back in and I can just delete and add and paste, and I can just, but God's not going to do that with his word. It's set. And so Psalms 119 and 89, it says, forever thy word is settled in heaven. I'm going to give you about three little verses just to establish this thought before we go on. The other scripture is in Matthew, the 5th chapter, and verses 18 and 19. And it says, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass. It's pretty solid. And then verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so. I'm telling you, we have a grave responsibility to not only teach the truth, we have a responsibility to the souls that we influence. The example that I am before the people, I'm going to be responsible. Lord, help us. But it says, the ones that will teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then I have one in Luke 21 and 33, which is familiar, but it says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And when we speak about an edited version, I know we're all familiar with different translations. That's not what we're talking about. Man has come up with many other translations, and some of them are very far from the plumb line. We're talking about God changing his mind and saying, "You, the plumb line now can take in this." It won't be that way. He has given us his word, and it is eternally set. And it's sufficient for every generation that has been and every generation that will come. We don't have to. He says, I change not. I've already quoted that scripture. God does not change. So in all of these things, we have determined that God is a divider, that he came and the people were divided because of what he said. People are going to be divided today because of what we say. If we're speaking the truth, if we're preaching the plumb line, it will create a division by the things that we say. It is determined also that the truth becomes the divider. And Jesus came again to bring a sword. A sword divides. He said he called a two-edged sword that could divide the word of God very closely. The bone and the marrow, the soul and the spirit. It's very close. He also came and set at variance by those things that he said. So now I want to sort of consider the other side of this coin. Even though the scripture said, I did not come to bring peace, but division, he did come to bring peace. This is the other side of the coin. We know that he came to bring peace. It was part of the proclamation of the angels when he was born. Came to bring peace on earth, goodwill toward all men. And he brings that kind of peace that passeth understanding. And we must have tasted of it at some time to know it. We've had to experience it. We'd have to be able to say, I understand the peace of God because I had it in the midst of my trouble. We know that Jesus came and offered and offers still to all men salvation and redemption and life, life eternal. He offers it. He offers that power that you and I can overcome. He offers to you and me victory. Victory in our lives, victory in our trials, victory in our afflictions. He offers it. So he came to do that as well. He offers unto us also the water of life if we thirst for it. But we must be thirsting for it to receive it. One side of God, and we all have a little picture or an understanding of God's love. We try to sing of it. We try to proclaim it. We try to give a definition of God's love. But I'm going to give you a portion of what he really loves. We know that God is love. But he has a passion, a real passion of love for some things. He also has a real passion of hate for some things. Though he's a God that changes not, these are things that he doesn't change in. He doesn't change in what he loves. And when I'm saying what, I'm going to refer to what it is. It is people. He loves. He loved the whole world. He gave his only son. He did it because he loved. But there is something that he loves and desires for his people, and that is unity. That is the opposite of division, but he loves it. I believe we can say he hates division of all kinds. He is a divider. But when it comes to unity, he doesn't want unity to be divided. The scripture that came to my mind, and I've put it sort of in my own words, is how sweet, how pleasant, and how good, and I may have added an adjective in there, for brethren to dwell together. How? In unity. He loves it. He loves to see his people loving one another, walking together. How can two walk together except they agree, the scripture says. And he loves it when we're walking together. It says in that passage that unity is like a precious ointment. And he compares it to a dew. A dew upon a mountain. You ever walk out early in the morning barefooted in the grass? Or with your shoes on, walk through the dew, and they're all wet. But that's precious. In the eyes of the Lord, that is precious. And the latter part of that chapter says, there. Where is there? Unity. In unity, the Lord commands the blessing. Thank the Lord. There is a song that I woke up with, and I rarely wake up and have a song going through my mind, but he did it this week. And it's 2:30, and I'm only going to give you the first and the last verse. And the tune was in my mind before the words. I loved it. Don't you love it when the Lord gives you a song? Wake up with a song. As sweet strains of heavenly music blend in one harmonious sound. Now, we have never heard this sound. This is a sound that is in heaven. And it is many part harmony we have heard. Those that may have tried to hear it and repeat the sound of it. But it's one harmonious sound. And it says, so the members of Christ's body in blessed unity are found. Oh, unity. He loves it. He has a passionate love for his people to be in unity with one another. One in mind, and one in spirit, and one in doctrine, one in faith, one in love. I'm adding that one in front of each one of those. That's why he loves it. He wants us all to be seeing eye to eye, speaking the same things, believing the same doctrines, having a vision of faith that is one, having one love, one in name. Oh, precious union, like the angel hosts above. Verse 4, love, the theme of all their praises, doth in holy bond unite. All their hearts in him made perfect, turned from darkness into light. The scripture says, ye once were in darkness. Ye once walked in darkness. But now ye are in light. Oh, he loves for his children to walk in light. And then it says, thus the saved in Christ together dwell in sacred unity. It's a sacred thing to be in unity as a congregation, as a body of Christ, when we all come together as camp meetings, this congregation and that one. Oh, that's what God is desiring, is that we be in unity. In the secret of his presence, hid away, dear Lord, in thee. So I thank the Lord that he inspired me with that, those verses of song. And I want to say that I think that unity thrills the heart of God when he sees his children loving one another and honoring one another and speaking the same things and seeing eye to eye. I believe God is thrilled for his church to be in unity. Now I'm going to, by the help of the Lord, I only wanted you to get us a little glimpse of unity. We're going to go into the negative side now again. But we still have many more things to say about unity. It'll have to be at another time. But I guess we're going to just flip this coin over again and see the other side of it. And what it says is that, behold the goodness and the severity of God. So all of these things will have a flip side, if you want to call it that. I'm going to repeat. I believe that he loves passionately. But I also believe God hates passionately. And we know that he hates sin. But I believe he has an abhorrence to some things. So, by the help of the Lord, we want to give that. I believe that was in Proverbs, a familiar scripture that we all, it's not new. Proverbs, the 6th chapter, and we're going to look at verses 16 through 19. And it says this, these 6 things doth the Lord hate. Yea, 7 are an abomination to him. When you go a step farther from he hates this, but it really is an abomination, that takes it to another level of passion. Do you agree? I believe it. And so he's giving us, there's a reason why there are some things that he simply hates, and then there are other things that it becomes an abomination because of what it does, because of who it affects, because of what it does to a man's heart. It can take a man's heart to a harder level than it was before. And so this is what it said. This is what he hates. This is what is an abomination. It's a proud look. Well, we may think, oh, well, you know, this one that is all made up in makeup and dressed like the world, and that looks like their pride. They have pride. He's thinking deeper than the surface here. He's thinking of the heart. And when one feels proud in heart, that they can judge someone else and not value my brother or my sister or another human being, pride is the root of it all. And it becomes an abomination. It's because it affects somebody else. God created every human being on the earth, and he values them. He loves them. He loves you. He created you. He values each one. So this is more than just looking proud on the outside. This is having a heart that is justifying themselves, or placing more value on themselves than my brother or my sister. And there's a reason. A lying tongue. God hates a lying tongue. Lying about what? Just simply telling a lie? No, this has to do with somebody else. Lying about somebody else. He hates it. And it's an abomination. Hands that shed innocent blood. I'm doing something to this one that was innocent before God. But there's a scripture that speaks about cannot bring that scripture to my mind to quote it. But it has to do with thou shalt, well, there's one, thou shalt not commit murder, and thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill a person's personality, not personality. Excuse me in this. I didn't have any of this really formed in my mind, but our reputation, to try to destroy someone's reputation through lies or because they're innocent. Well, it comes down to that. And heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies. And then the last one I want us to get a hold of. He that soweth discord among brethren. Now God hates all of this with a passion. He loves unity. All of these seven categories of sin does something to somebody else. It destroys unity. It destroys the love of brethren. That's why he hates it. It is not that thing that he loves. It's the thing that he hates that affects the church of God. I believe the Lord is wanting us to cautiously, carefully have discernment of ourselves and of what we possibly, maybe innocently, but we're open to the Spirit of the Lord to reveal unto us anything that would hinder the power and the work in the church of God, in the congregation. That's the main thing. It's his body. It's his people. It's his work. And if I set my hand to it, it's similar to the ones that set their hand to the ark and they fell down dead. We can't set our hand to try to correct the issues and the problems unless God does, unless he orders it to be so. But he loves with a passion unity. But he hates. It's an abomination to sow discord among brethren. Oh, let us be reminded of this today. So, in closing, I want to go to the 17th chapter of John. And there's probably more that could be said, but for the sake of time. The 17th chapter of John is a precious chapter. And I would encourage you to take that chapter in your private devotions and analyze it and read it and try to get a little picture of what Christ is trying to convey in this particular chapter. The beginning of this chapter is, it says, Christ the great intercessor. Now I'm going to give you just some of the topics along the margins of my chapter here. So Christ is the great intercessor, and he still is today for the church, for us individual, and for us collectively. He still is interceding for each of us and for the body of Christ in the earth. And that's what this chapter is about. It's his prayer. The prayer to the Father. It's one of the topics is a special prayer for the church. A prayer for the keeping of the saints. He's interested. He loves his people. He loves his church. He has a great passion for the body of Christ in the earth. So he's praying. for the church, even then. Prayer for the keeping of the saints. Prayer that the church may be kept pure. And the last one is a prayer for the unity of the church. Jesus prayed for the unity of the body of Christ in the earth. And I'm going to read now verses 20 and 21 and 23 in closing. He says, I neither pray, I am not praying for these alone. Those that were represented right then. He said, I'm not praying for those alone. But he says, but for them also which shall believe on me through thy word. That's us. If we believe in his word. He prayed for us then. We're included. And then verse 21, this is what he prayed for. That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. It is not good enough for you and me to be in agreement alone. For me to be your friend or your sister or your brother, it's not enough. We have to be one with Christ and God. We have to have him in us. And then we can be one. But look at the last part of this verse. There was a reason that the world may believe that thou sent me. If we are at odds with each other, who are we fooling? Will the world see us as God's chosen people? Will they believe through us that Christ was sent from God? That's what he's desiring, that we be one in him. But when we're one in him, we will be one with each other. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know, there's a reason. He loves unity because it's a witness. It's not just you and me agreeing on something. There's many people that are in agreement of other doctrines, but they're lacking something, their oneness in Christ. And so he's wanting us to see the way to unity. The reason he has a passion for unity is because it includes God and his Son working in us. And through us, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me. We are to be witnesses. Witnesses in this world. If we allow our personalities and our characteristics untempered, he has to temper our personalities. He has to temper our characteristics to make us into a vessel of honor. That we can be that light, that city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. But we are a witness that he was sent. If we allow this oneness, this unity, that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. That's the little message this morning. And I hope that, well, I personally don't feel it's complete. I feel like there is so much more that could be said. And I hope that what the Lord and the Holy Spirit can do is to cause you to begin to seek for it in your devotions, and that it can be opened up even more so. God is a compassionate God. God is a merciful God. And the scripture says he doesn't cut us off when we're worthy to be cut off. He's reached out to us. But he has a passion for his people to be one. And at the same time, he has an abomination, a deep hatred for anything, anyone that destroys that unity. And it can happen. It does happen. Pray for me.